Thank you, Pastor, and good morning. It's been a really terrific privilege, even in just a short couple of days, to enjoy your hospitality and even more your fellowship. And it's great to be able to be with you on the Lord's Day, all days the blessed, and to continue talking about what we've been discussing over the last couple of days, our conference theme of justification. And I thought that I would turn our thoughts in the Sunday school class toward a related, very closely related doctrine, and that is faith and assurance. A lot of people will say, okay, this is a great doctrine, but what does this mean for me? How do I know that I am justified? How do I know that this isn't just good news for other people, but good news for me? I had the privilege over this past summer of participating in the celebration of the anniversary of the Synod of Dort, the 500th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. And it was, we celebrated it on the day that the canons of the Synod of Dort were read from the pulpit to the church with representatives from all of the churches that were delegates there, the Church of England, the Reformed Church of France, the Reformed Churches of Hungary and Germany and so forth. And it was such, you got a real sense that this was a real place and a real time, and it was on the day that the canons were read so many centuries ago from that pulpit. And I decided at that point to talk about the canons and assurance, because it's one of the greatest treatments of the doctrine of assurance I've ever come across. And for me, there's so much in the canons of Dort that's rich, and we often don't, you know, take time to read the canons of Dort. It sounds complicated. You know, who wants to get near canons? It was interesting. One of the most ecumenical conferences, councils ever held since the Reformation. People from all sorts of different places and churches. And assurance was a very big topic there because, of course, that was one of the great crises, not only of the Reformation, but of the Arminians as they presented their remonstrance. These were pastors and elders in the Reformed Church, the State Reformed Church of the Netherlands, who didn't believe in what we call the doctrines of grace. And so they presented their remonstrance, and actually the canons of Dort, from which we get the 5 points of Calvinism, the canons of Dort were a response of this grand council of Christian bodies to that heresy. And assurance was really at the heart of all of this. And so what I'd like to do in this time that we have is look over what the canons say about assurance, but also what the Westminster Confession, since there are many Presbyterians here, this isn't just a Reformed event, but a Reformed and Presbyterian conference, I want to bring in some of the beautiful statements of the Westminster Standards as well. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What a great definition. Well, you could just unpack that all day. The assurance of things hoped for. That's what faith is. Faith is not, the fruit of faith is good works, but faith itself is not a good work. Faith is, as the Westminster Confession says, a resting and receiving. That's the act of faith in justification. Faith does lots of things in sanctification. It's busy. As Luther said, faith is a busy thing. It's always looking around for works to do. But in the act of justification, faith does one thing. Rests. It's a resting and receiving. And what are we resting and receiving in? Well, we're resting and receiving the assurance of things hoped for. The promise that we received in Jesus Christ that we already now are justified in one day will be glorified. The statement that was already in place before the Synod of Dort was found in the Belgic Confession in Article 22. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery of the gospel, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts, isn't that a beautiful phrase? Kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then those who have Christ by faith have his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. That's what the Arminians were teaching. That faith is a work that we do. Well, I did one thing. Faith is a work that we do on the basis of which God justifies us. No, faith, we're not, properly speaking, we're not justified by faith. We use it as shorthand. We're not justified by faith. We're justified by Christ and his merits through faith. Faith is the instrument, not the basis. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, who is our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness in making available to us all of his merits and all the holy works he has done for us in our place. And faith is the only instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with his benefits. Notice the present tense. Not only is justification a past event, but it's a present experience. Even this morning, faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all of his benefits. If you are in communion with Christ, then he's your Savior, not only in justification, but he's also your sanctifier, and he's also your glorifier. You have all of the blessings in him. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of all and every sin. Pretty good. Why would you remonstrate against that? That assurance belongs to faith. That faith itself is being assured of things hoped for is stated more explicitly in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. Question 21, what is true faith? If we're justified through faith, what is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. So it's not just faith that God's word is true. There are a lot of people who believe in inerrancy who don't believe in Christ. Believe the Bible is the infallible word of God, but they really don't believe that Christ is sufficient. Faith is not just a general belief in God, that there is a God. Faith is not just a general belief in the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ. Faith, getting right to the target, the bullseye of the target, it encompasses all of that, but the bullseye of the target is, faith is believing not only that Christ died for a lot of people out of sheer mercy, but that he died for me out of sheer mercy. It's that kind of confidence. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? The Catechism says, I believe the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen
for eternal life and united in true faith and of this community, I am and always will be a member. Woo! Now, Rome and the Arminians said that's arrogant. That's presumption. How do you know that you will always be a member? You got to keep people guessing a little bit for them to live a holy life. I mean, really, seriously, who's going to do this? Who is going to sign up for this? If it's all of grace from beginning to end, what kind of fire are you going to light underneath people to get them to live a godly life? And that's what the remonstrants said. In their articles of remonstrance, the Arminian articles, Article 5, they said that those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit, have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory. It being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace, we'll come back to that, assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ assists them through his Spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and if only, this whole religion is full of if, ands, and buts. It's conditional through and through. If only they are ready for conflict and desire his help and are not inactive, then he keeps them from falling, so that they, by no craft or power of Satan, can be misled, nor plucked out of Christ's hands according to the word of Christ. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, unless they pluck themselves out of his hand in all sorts of ways. But whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered to them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scriptures before we ourselves can teach it with full persuasion of our minds. We think that's what the Bible says, but we're still working on that one. With these sorts of conditions attached to continuance in grace, it's surprising that the remonstrants equivocated at that point. Of course, there are those who lose their salvation if it's in the hands of believers to continue it. In fact, who of us wouldn't fall away? Who among us isn't negligent? As Scott Clark observes, in their opinion submitted to the Synod of Dort, the remonstrants made clear that they had indeed embraced what they had only suggested 8 years earlier in what I just read. 8 years later, they came up with this statement: true believers can fall from true faith and can fall into such sins as cannot be consistent with true and justifying faith. Not only is this possible for this to happen, but it even happens frequently. The Arminian teaching rests on a doctrine of prevenient, sufficient grace. So we believe in prevenient grace, grace that goes before. Before we can do anything, there has to be grace. But we believe in prevenient, efficient grace. God's grace isn't just sufficient if we make the right use of it by our free will. Prevenient grace is efficient. It actually does the job. It actually regenerates us. It actually gives us faith to cling to Christ. And it actually is efficient unto perseverance to the end. What's interesting here is we are actually closer to Thomas Aquinas and the Roman Catholic Church than we are to the Arminians at this point, because that was the teaching until the late medieval church toyed with this. That was the teaching of the medieval church. Medieval church believed in unconditional election, that Christ died particularly for the elect? Can you believe it? And that you couldn't be regenerated apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, which comes before anything you can do, including believing. You can't even believe without regeneration coming first. That was a teaching of Thomas Aquinas. And that the elect will persevere in faith to the end. But they believed also that non-elect people are regenerated because baptism regenerates everybody. And that there are people who fall away, but God's efficient grace, not just sufficient grace, is necessary for all of the elect to be saved. Now, we disagreed on justification, but when it comes to that, that's quite a consensus, right? That's quite an agreement. The Arminians were challenging not only what the Reformed believed, they were challenging what the Reformed believe in common with the best Roman Catholic theologians. Then all along the way, it means you have to cooperate with grace in order to remain in a state of grace. Notice how many times it said assisting grace. Not saving grace. Not efficient grace. But sufficient grace. Sufficient if you cooperate with it. Assisting grace. Jesus is there. He's reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you. You know, he's done his part, and he's giving you enough grace if you just make use of it. The Arminian view is therefore less affirming of the believer's assurance of final perseverance than the position of the Council of Trent that condemned the Reformers. So at least they believe the elect do persevere. The Roman Church said, the elect will persevere, but you can't know except by private revelation, which rarely happens, you can't know that you are one of the elect. That would be presumptuous. If God gave you right now the card in the envelope, you would be lax. You would be presumptuous. So you can't get the card in the envelope yet. But at least they believe the elect persevere to the end. Whereas the Arminians believed that we elect ourselves. God knows who will choose Christ, but they don't choose him because he first chose them. And so we turn to the canons themselves, and what do we see in response to this? What was their response to this article? First of all, that God will preserve his elect to the very end. I'm not going to give the article numbers and everything because I must, you know, have them open. It doesn't really matter that much. God will preserve the elect to the end. However, the elect are still sinners. In fact, blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people so that we could not stand in grace if left to ourselves. You know, you sometimes get the before and after shots. Yes, I was a sinner. Yes, I was helpless. But now that I'm a Christian, I can live above all known sin. There's a sort of teaching of the victorious Christian life. You could live above all known sin. John Wesley taught that. People asked him, "Do you know anybody? Have you?" "No, I'm not yet at that stage, but I hope to enter into the state of perfection in this life. But I do know this woman in London who I'm pretty sure has entered it." No, genuine believers, the canons say, quote, "can and do fall into sin, sometimes grievous, indeed monstrous sins. This type of offense against God was traditionally called in medieval theology mortal sin." Talked about that yesterday. Mortal sin, deadly sin, sin that it's sort of like a bathtub where you have the water filled up in baptism and then there's a leak. Just a little leak. That's a venial sin. You just patch it up, put a little more water in it through sacramental grace, and it goes back up again. But then there are mortal sins, which is like taking a sledgehammer to the bathtub and you've got to repair the whole bathtub again. Thomas Aquinas called a second plank after a shipwreck. We call it rededication. Now I really do surrender all. Now I really mean it. Now I'm really saved. Now I'm really a victorious Christian. I'm not a carnal Christian. I'm a first-class Christian. I'm a victorious Christian. The canons go on to say, when we sin grievously, we may sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time until we repent, and God's fatherly face shines upon us again. It doesn't say that we lose God's favor. It says we lose that sense, that experience of God's favor. And you know what they're talking about here. They were reflecting on their own lives as Christians. This is part of the Christian life, isn't it? Even though we may hear the truth of the gospel, we know that when we are not walking with the Lord, his face may be shining, but there are clouds keeping us from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice the crucial difference between Remonstrant Article 5 that I just read, where we're told that a genuine believer can lose a good conscience and become devoid of grace, with Dort. Dort says, there is a good conscience that may be lost, but not a state of grace. In other words, the experience of grace is different from the state of grace. The subjective experience of assurance is different from the objective fact of assurance. But Dort confesses, God will always renew us to repentance so that we will experience again the grace of a reconciled God. What a promise! God will never leave the elect in a place where they're devoid of grace or even the experience of a reconciled God. So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. You've met people who maybe have children, relations, dear friends, who first started off in the Christian life in a very deep and profound way, and then they lost their way. And for years and then decades, they weren't walking with Christ. And then finally, in their last days, on their deathbed, the clouds part. And they experience what has all along been true and unchanged. The shining sun that is never diminished in spite of the clouds. They go on to say, with respect to themselves, in terms of what we're capable of doing, with respect to themselves, falling away is not only easy, but undoubtedly would happen to all. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. God's plan cannot be changed. God's promise cannot fail. The calling according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving grace, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. You can't unseal the seal of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we do not encourage doubt in believers, but assure them that they are and always will remain. There's that language again, that they are and always will remain. This is what we tell believers. You are and you always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. As Calvin said, the Lord has given me a ministry of assurance, not of doubt. In other words, I never say as a believer, I hope I'm elect. I hope I'm redeemed. I hope I'm justified. I hope I'm regenerate. I hope I'm being sanctified. I hope one day I will be glorified. It's the assurance of things hoped for. We know that we're elect because we're in Christ and will therefore persevere to the end. That experience of assurance may wax and wane, but the objective truth of assurance always is grounded in the objective promise of the gospel. If Christ can be crucified again and raised again, then, or if that can be undone, then your salvation can be undone. But your salvation is just as certain as it is that 2,000 years ago, outside the center city of Jerusalem, the Messiah died for you and was raised for you, and that cannot be undone by you. And so when we look at the question of the experience of assurance, it's really important for us to distinguish that from the objective fact of assurance. It's really in the experience of assurance that it touches our lives, that we ask ourselves, how can I be sure that I am one of these people chosen in Christ from all eternity, redeemed, justified, called, justified, sanctified, glorified? How do I know that I'm one of these people? How do I know that he saved me? And the danger at this point is to look to Christ as the ground of our salvation, but find another ground for our assurance that we are sharers in it. That is really the danger. We are so wired for law. So wired for it. It's so natural to us. It's so normal that if we don't mess up salvation, if we don't deny justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we move the messing up of that to our experience of it. Yeah, but how can I really know? How can I really know that I'm one of those people? Dort grounds our assurance, as the scriptures do, in the announcement of the gospel. Quote, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the word, but from faith in the promises of God, which are very plentifully revealed in the word for our comfort, and from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs, Romans 8, 16 and 17. And finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. Notice the order there. The first thing is the objective assurance, but in our experience of that assurance, after we have grounded it in the fact, the objective fact, Christ being placarded as sufficient for us, there is also the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we belong to the Lord. And not only that, but justifying faith produces love. It isn't love, but it produces love. And love produces the fruit of good works. I often hear people ask, especially on our core program, people who are calling in with no Reformed background at all, but I also hear from Reformed Christians, I'm not sure that I'm saved because I keep committing the same sin, keep falling into the same sin. And you read Romans 7 to them. Paul says, I get that. It's horrible. It's tragic that we still, even though we're baptized into Christ, into his death and resurrection, I find that I'm still corrupt inside. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing, oh wretched man that I am. But here's the thing, I tell them. The very fact that you are asking that question is evidence that you are regenerate. I just don't find a lot of people, unregenerate people, walking around worrying, you know, being vexed over the problem of whether they're really elect, whether they're really justified, whether they're really in Christ. I don't really run into that. Only Christians are concerned about this. See, even the slightest evidence, even in their worry that they don't have evidence, they are exhibiting the very evidence that is being talked about here. Calvin talked about the foundation and secondary evidences. The foundation of our assurance is the objective work of Christ. The foundation of our assurance is not what we see in ourselves. It is the objective work of Christ. And then we can be cheered by secondary evidences, namely the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are children of God and the fruit of faith, which is good works. And the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts, by the way, is not something in addition to the objective gospel. It's the Holy Spirit sealing and confirming within us that that external gospel outside of us is true for us. The Spirit's ministry is never separated from the Word. To take a little digression here, Calvin on this subject is so rich. He says, we cannot obtain certainty of our election by attempting to penetrate to the eternal decree of God. Am I one of the elect? You're not going to find an answer to that by crawling into your innards, by inspecting yourself, by trying to find God's filing cabinet, going through the files to see if your name is written in the book of life. For if we do that, Calvin says, we shall be engulfed in a profound abyss. We must not seek to soar above the clouds, but must be satisfied with the testimony of God in his external word. External. It's not what is happening inside of you that tells you whether you're elect. It is his external word, confirmed by the Holy Spirit's testimony within, that assures you that you are. He says, Satan has no more grievous or dangerous temptation to dishearten believers than when he unsettles them with doubt about their election, while at the same time he arouses them with a wicked desire to seek it outside the way. I call it seeking outside the way. Luther did before him. I call it seeking outside the way when mere man attempts to break into the inner recesses of divine wisdom and tries to penetrate even to highest eternity in order to find out what decision has been made concerning him at God's judgment. That is seeking God outside the way. You don't have to talk about Christ. You don't have to talk about the cross or the resurrection. And there are some Calvinists who don't. There are some Calvinists who just talk about election apart from Christ, and do seek to penetrate to his secret chambers. And Calvin is saying, don't ever talk about election without talking about Christ and the cross and the resurrection. If we are chosen in Christ, Calvin continues, we shall find no assurance of that in ourselves, nor even in God the Father. For that is abstracted from the Son. Christ, therefore, is the mirror in which we contemplate our election. If you want to find your election, look to Christ. Look outside of yourself. Look to Christ. We don't search for the elect in our proclamation of the gospel. I'm sure Pastor Milan doesn't. When he preaches each Lord's Day, he doesn't say, now, all you who are elect and heavy burden, come and the Lord will give you rest. I'd like to have a meeting afterwards to discern how many of you here are chosen by God from all eternity. I don't think there's, am I right? There's no time for that. Only every other Sunday, yeah. Only on the high holy day of election Sunday, yeah. Yeah. As Dort says, the gospel is preached indiscriminately to the elect and the reprobate alike. But the elect alone come to Christ because they have been taught by God. All right, so objective. But our doubts can be aroused by our experience, and part of that experience is by our sin. Our sin can bring clouds that cover the light that never changes, the objective gospel. Our experience, and particularly our sin, and our doubts and our temptations can cloud the beauty of that gospel. And so we read, meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation, they do not always experience this full assurance of faith. They have this full assurance of faith promised, but they don't always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation also provides a way out, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And by the Holy Spirit revives in them the assurance of their perseverance. Articles 12 and 13 address the typical charge that such a strong doctrine of grace is going to lead to license and laxity in the Christian life. According to the Roman Catholics and Anabaptists, confidence in one's election yields false assurance to believers. And that's the recurring Arminian charge as well. John Wesley said, What is his main objection to unconditional election? John Wesley said, it undermines the principal motivation for holiness, the fear of punishment and the hope of rewards. Remember mentioning that in at a Christian school, large Christian school, where kids came from Christian homes. But I asked them, I said, I gave that quote. I didn't say it was John Wesley, but I gave the quote, and I said, how many of you agree with that? And all the hands went up. Not all, but most of the hands went up. And I said, now what's wrong with that? And almost just as many hands went up. I said, now, come on. How can you put your hands up and say you believe it, and then the same number of hands already immediately put your hand up, and you know what's wrong with it? And I took a couple examples, and of course, a lot of the kids had the same response. Well, actually, isn't it kind of selfish? Isn't it really about us? Yeah, actually, that's a good answer. That basically, that means our whole motive for holiness is to save our own skin. Our whole motive for holiness is to assure ourselves that we really are believers. What a wonderful thing it is to know that that's already taken care of. We're already assured of everlasting life. So now, why on earth would we perform good works? Why on earth would we do some good work for our neighbor? Because they need it. Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. There's nothing you can give God that he doesn't already have. You don't need to impress God. Who has given him anything that he should repay him? For from him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Dort responds this way to that claim. This assurance, so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, is rather the true root of all humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, of steadfastness in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works. In other words, good works grow out of thanksgiving, not out of fear of punishment or hope of rewards. Genuine godliness grows out of a spirit of thanksgiving in view of God's mercies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Finally, Dort says, God assures us of our salvation through the means of grace. Quote, and just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so God preserves, continues, and completes this work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, and also by the use of the holy sacraments. And that's what you find in the Heidelberg Catechism, also question 65, which they probably had in mind. Where does true faith come from? The Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the holy gospel and confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. It's very important for the reformers and their heirs, very important interpretation of the scriptures to say when people are doubting their assurance, instead of giving them a seminar on how to find out if you're really one of the elect, invite them to Holy Communion, where they take the bread and the cup and hear the words, "The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you." Well, how can you do that if you don't know who the elect are? How do you know that his body was broken for the person you're giving it to, or his blood was shed? The promise goes out to everybody. We don't know who's going to accept it or reject it. And these are the people who have gathered together to receive the body and blood of Christ, who profess true faith in Christ. And therefore, the testimony from God is sure, regardless of what they do with it themselves. And then we turn really briefly here to the Westminster Divines on assurance. Once again, we have the objectivity of assurance in chapter 18. This certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion. I hope I'm one of the elect. Grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, with the Spirit himself as the deposit on our inheritance by whom we are sealed to the day of redemption. I think that language even comes from the Synod of Dort. On the other hand, quote, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may not wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he's a partaker of it. Now, originally, the Puritans introduced more than the Dutch Reformed tradition, introduced a distinction between faith and assurance. And here's why they did it. They did it, well, for two reasons. One, they faced a nominal church, the Church of England, where people often just said, well, I'm baptized, I'm part of the church. But they don't come to church, they don't show any faith in Christ. And so in a nominal context, of course, you're trying to encourage people to really make their calling and election sure. On the other hand, there were really sensitive consciences, people who were always there at church, always there for the Word of God and the sacraments, always thinking about the things of the Lord, but their tender consciences made them feel like maybe they didn't really belong to Christ. And so a good Puritan pastor would show them, as I did earlier there, that's typical Puritan practice, of showing them even the slightest interest in the things of God, which is even shown by asking the question, am I really saved? Shows that the Holy Spirit is testifying in your heart that you're a child of God. Only children of God ask that question. But sometimes, especially the later Puritans, turned it in a different direction, and they preached doubt. They wanted people to go deep-sea diving into their innards to try to figure out whether they were one of the elect, exactly what the whole stream of what I've been reading here was against. Thomas Goodwin was the focus of my doctoral work. I love Thomas Goodwin, one of the great Puritans. He was in that later phase, and here's what he explains about his own experience in that kind of Puritan preaching. So there's good Puritan preaching, not so good Puritan preaching. He had some of the bad Puritan preaching. He also had some of the good. But anyway, he says, I was diverted from Christ several years to search only into the signs of grace within me. It was almost 7 years ere I was taken off to live by faith on Christ and on God's free love, which are alike the object of faith. I have by long experience observed many holy and precious souls who have clearly and wholly given themselves up to Christ to be saved by him his own way, and who at their first conversion have made an entire and immediate close with Christ alone for their justification, who yet in the ordinary course and way of the spirits have been too much carried away with the rudiments of Christ in their own hearts and not after Christ himself. He says they are more concentrated upon searching into the gracious dispositions of their own hearts so as to bring Christ down, Romans 10, or to raise him up and so get a sight of Christ by their works, whereas Christ himself is already nigh unto them, as the apostle there speaketh. If they would but nakedly look upon him through a pure and single direct faith. So if you have the clouds, the last thing you want to do is make more clouds by descending into yourself. When you're fearful, run out of yourself to Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. And that's what baptism and the Lord's Supper do. That's why we always say not only the gospel preached, but the gospel administered. God's objective promise in baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Reformers always said, if you're wavering in your assurance, run back to your baptism. Well, what about running back to Christ? No, running back to your baptism is running back to Christ. That's where he found you. Helpless, naked, unable to lift a finger. That's where he said, you, not just a bunch of people, you belong to me. I give you my sign and seal of my promise, the king's stamp on your forehead. To conclude now, even as Christians, the gospel surprises and confuses us. It's still counterintuitive. And that's why Calvin said we must have this gospel daily repeated in the church. For although faith believes every word of God, it rests solely on the word of grace or mercy, the promise of God's fatherly goodwill, which is only realized in and through Jesus Christ. For in God, faith seeks life, Calvin says, which is not to be found in commandments or the pronouncement of penalties, fear of punishment or hope of rewards, but in the promise of mercy and only a free promise. Any questions? Or I don't know how much time we have, but I'd love to take some time to... It is almost 10:15. Is that when we stop?
Maybe we could take one.
Okay. We have, this is why we not only have confessions that we sort of lock up in the secretary's office. And whenever we have a controversy, we bring out and have lawyers go over it and everything. This is why we have confessions and catechisms, not because they replace the Word of God, but because, I mean, there's a proof text for, I didn't go through all of them, a proof text for every one of these statements. It's because they so clearly and articulately and against error direct us back to Jesus Christ. Doctrine never... I guess I'm taking up the time for a question. Doctrine never is the object of our faith. I give you an analogy oftentimes of a runway. You know, doctrine serves as the lights on the runway. We're not landing on the lights. The object of a pilot is not the lights. The object of the pilot is the runway. But the runway is illumined by the lights. If you don't have the lights, you could land almost anywhere. You'll never hit the runway. That's why doctrine is so important. But it's so important because it leads us to Christ, not because these doctrines are the object of our faith. They lead us to Christ, who alone is our salvation. Sure. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such a sure and certain hope that we don't vacillate. And sometimes we do in our experience, but you have told us there's no reason to vacillate. That your promises are sure. Like a tender father, when we come and wonder if we really do belong to you, You condescend through the weak lips of another sinner to give us the truth about the situation that we would never tell ourselves. And then you stoop to get ordinary water, ordinary bread and wine, ordinary things, and take them, sanctify them, set them apart for your service in order to signify and seal the truth of that spoken gospel. Help us, Father, to cling to your promises, to cling to Christ in these promises, and help us, Father, to see the fruit of that faith in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.